Now, for a short time this morning, we want to come into the passage that we read from verse 6 through to verse 18. And we're going to use this as a practical application of the truth that Paul has already been establishing for us. He has outlined the practices that hurt the body, and that will predominantly be set out for us there in the third verse, and goes right down through into verse 10 with a word of explanation and challenge that then follows in verse 11. And it's verse 11 that we want to just center as the theme of our thoughts today. But Paul has been telling us there of the three areas in which there is contention within the church. The first was in terms of diet. With that, he doesn't bring it out clearly or strongly, but he is referring to what is more broadly explained to us in his letter to the Corinthians, where one of the delicate areas of mealtime was the conviction as to what we could and what we could not eat according to the law, the ceremonial law of the children of Israel. Now, we might find it difficult to understand some of the contentions that developed within the church. But it's amazing just how quickly and how subtly minor concerns or disagreements in relation to Scripture can offset our true harmony and our true fellowship. Now, what if I was to suggest to you that there are many, many little things that we do in our daily lives and our daily routine that we wouldn't even think twice about doing, because as far as we are concerned, it is not an issue. It's not a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of right or of wrong. But what if I were to suggest to you that when you go to do your shopping at Bunnings on a Saturday morning, and you get a little nudge to say, why don't we get a sausage, a Bunnings sausage, before we go home? If I were to suggest to you that there you have a dilemma, is your purchase of a sausage at Bunnings on a Saturday morning, is it putting you in a position where you may be supporting by your contribution some organization that you would not normally be in agreement with? Or at the very least, you have no say in how that donation or that money can be given. See, there's an area of contention. As soon as we begin to analyze and then to draw conclusions, we could easily preside over this difference of opinion, one which would be, it's wrong to support something that you cannot guarantee is going to be honoring to God. Therefore, you should not buy a Bunnings sausage. The other school would say, well, there's no harm in it, and we're simply buying a sausage and a piece of bread, and what happens to the money is not our conscience, but is theirs. And we live in the world, and we have to spend our money on a loaf of bread, or a packet of bacon, or this or that, or whatever, and we don't know the final outcome of what the money that we give into the shop is going to end up supporting. But these contentions, if they are not properly recognized and handled, can create divisions. What about the area, not only of food, but the area of religious practice. What about Easter and Christmas? Is it right for Christian churches and fellowships to celebrate Christmas by having a Christmas concert or service, even a carol service? Is it right or is it proper? And without going into all the arguments of that, it comes down once more to a matter of conscience. Are we supporting a pagan festival, or are we embracing an opportunity to present the gospel to those who may not come to any other service in the church, but will be happy to be present at a Christmas activity or even a Good Friday morning service? Now, we know that we are living in an enlightened age. We tend to know a little bit more about what happens, how it happens, when it happens, and where it happens, so we can make our judgments and our assessments. We know that we are not contending with the Old Testament laws, which would suggest to us that it would be wrong for us to have bacon with our eggs in the mornings or whenever. We would not be able to have a butty sandwich, which is just simply bacon in a bread roll, if we were fastened, attached, joined, committed to the Old Testament teachings. And there are many who today would agree with the Old Testament principles and carry them into the New Testament church. So pork chops are out, and so on. And these become contentions in the church. But can you suggest to me any way in which, by which, through which, these contentions can appear at any level to be God glorifying, honoring to God? If we spend too much time being divided over the issues that really do not concern nor conflict with our salvation, our knowledge of God's will and His work, then ought we not to be focusing our attention on the things that really matter? That is, the things that bring us together and the things that enable us to honor and to glorify God. So here the Apostle Paul has set out in the first verses of the chapter these areas of contention. One centers around food, the other centers around special days or occasions that are part of the ceremonial activity of the law, feasts and so on. And then the third area, which is where the main contention is and where we want to focus a little thought today, is on the area of conscience, judging others on the basis of our conscience. And you will see that when it comes down into verse 10, for example, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? So you show contempt for your brother because you have judged your brother on the basis of your conscience. And as they did not agree with your particular perspective, then you are convinced that they are wrong because you are right. Now, Paul is about to challenge all of this when he comes further down through this chapter. And he will do that simply by pointing out in verse 11, "For it is written." Now, that immediately tells us that the basis of our judgment in terms of the Christian faith And in terms of observing the life of those around us, particularly in fellowship with us, the basis of our judgment must not be on our conscience, but rather must be based upon the Word of God. It's not what I believe, but it is what God has clearly spoken in His Word. So having outlined the practices that hurt the body, Paul now wants to set out the principles that heal the body. That is, how we can avoid contention in the church. How we can maintain unity and oneness in Christ in the church. So he sets out for us ground rules for proper behavior in the Christian community. And he will address this in two ways. One, he will begin by dealing with attitude. Secondly, he will deal with action. We'll, God willing, look at action next Sunday. And this morning we want to just take a little moment to look at this whole concept of attitude. Now, in order to understand what Paul is teaching, we need to know where Paul is coming from. We need to know something of his background. So take your Bible and come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Just note carefully how the Apostle Paul approaches the giving of his own testimony. Finally, my brethren. So you'll note there that he is immediately bringing them all into the circle of his friendship and into the feelings of his heart. He is writing to them, not as a pastor exhorting his congregation, not as an apostle speaking boldly the things of God. He is bringing them in to the warmth of Christian fellowship. And in so doing, he directs them to the right place, that is, to the right one. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So that immediately is the focus. So whatever Paul is about to say, he wants them to understand that this is the will of God. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul is simply saying here, we need to be aware that there are those who will want to interfere with the liberty that we know, the freedom we have in Christ. Book of Colossians, he has set that out more specifically. And he has told us that we need to beware lest we be deceived. For there are those who will want to impose legislation upon the believer that is not of God. And here is how Paul goes on to explain. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now, this brings us back to verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. That's a word of liberty. That's a word of freedom. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, why is this so important for Paul to write? Simply because there are those who are coming into the church, into the fellowship, and they want the focus to be the law. Not the Lord, but the law. Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. In other words, these are practices that belong to the law. They do not belong to the church, to the people of God. We, he confirms, are the circumcision, not them. All they do is mutilate the body. But we are the genuine circumcised of God, set apart for God. And he adds, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we live by faith and not by sight. He then adds to support his comment, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So Paul here makes this statement. If anyone knows about tradition, I do. Paul understands what it means to the devout religious Jew to ensure that the law and its demands are met. But even though Paul, above all others, is aware of this and has been brought up and nurtured in the tradition of the law, he also is aware of the danger of placing too much emphasis or significance or importance upon the keeping of the law, particularly if keeping the law is a substitute for faith. This therefore becomes, in Paul's mind, the area of contention. And so Paul is now wanting the believers in Rome, be they converted Jews or be they converted Gentiles, to understand that they have been brought together into the unity of the church by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross of Calvary. So he is now about to exhort the church to have the proper focus, to prioritize their faith so that they no longer live under bondage to the law, that is works, and they submit by faith to the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul will build his exhortation upon two pillars. One, understanding. We need to know what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Second, acceptance. We need to recognize that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We need, therefore, to accept the grace of God that saves us and the power of God that keeps us and the purpose of God that one day will present us without fault before the presence of His throne with exceeding joy. He will set out for us the reality of our relationship with Christ, and subsequently, as a result, what our relationship ought to be with one another as the family of God. Now look back at chapter 14 of Romans and look there at verse 10 through to verse 13. Paul writes, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. I am not your judge. You are not my judge. Jesus is the judge of us all. So then," Paul argues, "why should we, how can we feel that we have the right to make judgment upon one another?" Now, to support this thought and this word of exhortation, the Apostle Paul does what he has done so often in this book of Romans, is he goes back into the Old Testament scriptures to draw upon the resources of the Old Covenant. Now remember that this is significant in that the Jews who have come over from Judaism into faith and into the church at Rome are still feeling that in some way they're bound to the Old Testament. They're bound to the law as given in the Old Covenant. So Paul will now quote from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in order to support what is a New Testament thought, expression, and exhortation and experience. Now, if we had time to open up our Bible and go through, we would find that Paul is again, in a sense, summing up his thoughts by quoting Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 18. Isaiah 49 and verse 18 is one of those provisions that God is promising for His people, Israel. Let's go to Isaiah 49 and we'll read verse 18. "Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does." The key thought in the center of the text is, "As I live, says the Lord." Now, if we were to go back a little further in the Old Testament, For example, the book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 28, you'll find that once again, that same concept is carried through. As I live, says the Lord. It's found again in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, and Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And if you were to read Numbers 35, and particularly verses 26 to 28, you'll see there that when God appointed the cities of refuge, He deliberately instructed the children of Israel that if one were to become guilty of a blood crime, were it not premeditated, then they had the right to flee into one of six cities of refuge, strategically placed so that any Israelite in any part of the country could flee to one of these cities and they could remain there safe from the avenger of blood. That is the relative who wanted to get revenge for the death of a loved one. They could not enter the city. Whoever fled to the city was safe. And the key thought there is that they were to live in the city until the death of the high priest who served at that particular time. So their safety was bound up in the life of the high priest. And so this term, this phrase becomes significant to Israel as God gives promise after promise after promise, and in so doing declares, as I live, the promises of God will not come to an end as long as God lives. This is the confidence of the people of Israel. Now let's go over to see how the New Testament explains this thought. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What does that mean? God declared, as I live. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That means the promise came into effect. God promised. The result did not appear immediately, but God had declared it, and in the fullness of time, it came to pass. Abraham believed, and God provided. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, not into a refuge city as in the Old Testament, but we have fled to Christ for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what then is the ground of our acceptance, the ground of our understanding? It is simply this. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ has done. It is not of our works. It is by the shedding of His blood and in His favor, in His mercy, and by His grace, we have been redeemed. That means from whatever tradition, from whatever culture we may come, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 14 of Romans and in verse 11, Paul writes, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord." So now we take our focus off the law and we place our focus upon the lawgiver. We focus upon the Lord Jesus, for it is in Him we have been made the children of God. But where do we go from there? Look at the verse again. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Here Paul is once again quoting from the book of Isaiah the prophet. And if you go to Isaiah 45 and verse 23, you'll read that word of the prophet. Paul then draws the conclusion. No one will escape God's final assessment of our individual lives. We must not preempt God's judgment by judging one another. Come with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as Solomon the king writes his conclusion to his little book, which turns out to be a word of clear testimony. In the final section of the final chapter, from verse 13 and 14, we read his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And the whole matter includes not only philosophy, psychology, not only the practical application of all kinds of human desires and the results of human logic, every area, every avenue investigated in the pursuit of final happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, knowing the purpose of our being and our creation. He now declares, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You may have a library that would be the envy of everyone else around you. You may have a list of degrees that make you feel important. You may have studied philosophy for many, many years. Look at verse 12. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Why should we fear God and keep His commandments? One of which is, judge not that you be not judged. But why should we fear God and keep His commandments? Look at verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is Paul saying? We all must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, don't judge one another. God is the final judge. Having confirmed the need for a proper attitude towards one another, Paul now goes on to refer to how we implement that, how we put that into practice by our actions. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll find out about little Johnny's fear of the dark, and we'll also find out about Paul and how we need to live practically in the grace that has saved us. Let's unite our hearts now in prayer. Loving Father, we confess that it is so easy for us to find a way to judge one another, particularly when we do so in light of our own conscience. But your word has confirmed today that we have no right that belongs solely to God. We must, however, encourage one another, build one another up in the faith. We must endeavor to help in search and pursuit of righteousness, not only to be an instructor or a counselor, but also be an encourager, so that by our example, we can make it easier for others to find the way and to follow in the knowledge of your will. So grant that by your Spirit we will learn how to behave, how to develop the proper attitude towards one another, so that we can live together and walk together because we are agreed. To this end, Father, may your blessing continue to be upon us all, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.